Great to see everyone. Vince, would you lead us in a prayer?
Our Heavenly Father, we once again approach you from the throne of grace and mercy. We ask you, Father, that we may be able to clear our minds of worldly things, that we might focus upon the study of this morning. We pray that you will be with Brother Philip as he brings forth information and the Word that will better enlighten us and strengthen our faith. We are thankful, Father, for this time that we can come together in this building to study your word and to recognize the importance of your word and the proper application in our lives so that we can walk more firmly in our faith and achieve the hope of our home in heaven with you. Thank you, Father, for this time that you have given us that we can study from your word. We pray, dear God, that all that we say and do this morning will be in accordance with your word, please be in your sight. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
A survey includes looking at the high points and then connecting them. There are parts of the Bible that merit a very close, detailed examination, and there's a place for that and a benefit to it, but also to surveying, and that's what we're doing. And we've come to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, if it's classified as a literary genre, we could classify it as a thriller or at least a drama because it has a lot of extremes in it. It has big events. It has extreme emotions. It's got shifts in power, you know, who's in control and who's showing their might. It's got defeats and triumphs, and it's got a little bit of everything. It's very, very dramatic. And so this is where we're at if you're keeping up with the timeline and creating the timeline there in your packet, in that we've seen how that the 12 sons of Israel go down into the land of Canaan, the family of Israel or Jacob, migrate down in, from Canaan down into Egypt because of the famine. So Israel's family goes to Egypt. And I think that's a really good way to think about this transition from Genesis to Exodus. They go down a family, they come out a race of people. Or they go down a family, they come out a nation of people. In a way, they're more of a nation when they get to Sinai and they get an organized law and things like that. But that tells us what happens regarding the numbers of the Israelites, of the Hebrew people, when they go down into Egypt. And of course, that's what prompts the slavery. Their large numbers prompts the Egyptians to put them in bondage to control them. So that's exactly what happens there. It's interesting about coerced labor, which is what slavery is. Usually there's always a practical thing to it. It's not so much we hate these people, so we're going to do this to them. It's like, okay, we could really use these people. So let's turn them into slaves. Or we're afraid of them, so let's put them in bondage. I mean, that you see that all through time. But usually there's a pragmatic reason behind the mistreatment, behind the dehumanization. So because at first the Israelites came into Egypt, and how were they treated at first?
Very well.
Oh, they were honored guests in a way, weren't they, because of Joseph. And all that changed because they became a threat. So that really shows that really, really well. And so we left off with mentioning Moses, and we'll pick up with Moses. He's the major character that emerges here at this end of the slavery or the bondage period in the beginning of the Exodus. So let's go back and start looking at the overview here of the Exodus narrative, and we come to Moses. Moses is providentially preserved. That's where we ended up with last time. Not only did they enslave the Hebrews, they actually practiced genocide. They were trying to wipe out at least the warrior class to control the Hebrews. And so it's Moses who's born. Couldn't be at a worse time. I mean, of all the time and places to be a parent of a male baby, of all times and places to have a male child in Egypt, and you'd be a Hebrew at this time. It'd be like having a female child in the 1980s in China. Because China didn't want the females. They wanted one child, and most parents didn't want a female, they wanted a male. So that's why a lot of female Chinese babies ended up in America over the next 20 years. And so there are certain cultures that say, we don't want you. That's what's happening here. Moses is born into that. It's just a fascinating story how it goes. And so he's actually raised, he's raised an Egyptian because he's rescued by the princess there, Pharaoh's daughter. And then there's this unusual event where he acts for the Hebrews. How does he, when he becomes a certain age, we think he's around the age 40, how does he act for the Hebrews? What does he do?
Well, he takes their part when he sees one being mistreated by an Egyptian.
Right. He sees how they're treated. So he identifies with them. He understands his racial connection to them. And what does he do? He kills an Egyptian who's mistreating an Israelite, a Hebrew. And it becomes known, and so he has to flee. We're told in Acts chapter 7, verse 25, just referencing that, that's Stephen's preaching there in Jerusalem. Stephen said by, we believe, the guides of the Holy Spirit, that Moses thought, well, let's just read it. Thought I had it, but I don't. So I want to be exact. In Acts 7, it says in verse 25, Stephen says of Moses, he supposed that his brothers, wow, Moses saw the Hebrews as his brothers. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. So that's what happens when he kills the Egyptian, and the next day he's trying to arbitrate between two arguing Hebrews, and they say, who are you? You know, who are you to be judging us? You know, and they reference the killing of the Egyptian. He's like, oh, it's known, and that's why he flees. And so it's what Stephen is telling us here. It's an elaboration of what happens in Exodus for us in Exodus 2, is that Moses thought he was inaugurating some kind of activity that would lead to the deliverance of the Hebrews, and that he was going to be instrumental and lead in that. After all, who better to lead them in their cause than one who was by birth a Hebrew but raised an Egyptian and would understand all the inner workings and have some leverage to pull? But when it actually came out, both the Hebrews rejected him, and then the Egyptians are after him because he'd killed one of theirs. He's got nobody. And he has to flee, and he ends up in Midian. He ends up in the wilderness and working for 40 years as a shepherd in obscurity. So there's a sermon there. I'm going to leave it. I'll come back and preach it some other time. There are a lot of sermons there. Moses in exile. But he goes into exile for 40 years. And so he thought he was the one to deliver Israel. But the Hebrews said no. And even God said no for that moment. And his life is so fascinating. Well, then things change. Go with me to Exodus chapter 3. And let's look at this. Moses is just minding his own business like he had for pushing 40 years now. So think about that. He's 80. Shepherding sheep in the middle of nowhere. Okay? You're talking about, it's like just going to just the most obscure place you can find and pulling someone. Moses sees a burning bush while he's out, and God speaks to him. Look at what is said there. Rick, read for us Exodus chapter 3, 6 through 10, please. What God says when he addresses Moses.
He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt.
And then drop down to verse 13 and 14, please, and read those for us.
Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.
All right, thank you. One thing about this moment in biblical history that's important to really grasp, and that is how that everything is brand spanking new. When you look at the idea that God was communicating to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he spoke directly to them, communicated things to them. Of course, he communicated to Joseph through the interpretation of dreams. I understand that. But taking what we have in the biblical text, there is a very limited amount of communication that God has with those patriarchs. And then their family grows, and then they multiply into a race of people, hundreds and thousands and hundreds of thousands in number. We have no evidence there's been any communication from God. Oh, by the way, I'm going to get with you soon. By the way, hang in there. I just want to reiterate those promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You all hang in there another 200 years and I'll check in with you. No. Nor had there been any teaching, instruction, guidelines, so that not only the Israelites in general, but even Moses in particular, this is square one with God. All they have are the lingering promises that have been handed down. The promises that have been handed down from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The people are going to be great. God's going to bless them. They're going to have the land and all that. And then it's been hundreds of years since then. Hundreds of years since those promises were made. And no doubt the stories about things that happened to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or, you know, our father Jacob had to go up, you know, and he found his, you know, our mother Rachel and our mother Leah, and these stories were handed down, and then Jacob came back and reconciled with Esau, and Jacob wandered in the land, and oh, by the way, the 12 sons, you know, and one of them was mistreated, and he, that's how we ended up in Egypt, was because of our father Joseph. Those stories have been probably handed down. That's all they've got. 400 years. So this is like square one with God. So understand, when Moses, out of the blue, wham, God starts speaking to him in the burning bush, and then the Israelites are brought to the foot of Sinai, this is really, for all practical purposes, an introduction to God. So understand what raw material they are. It's important to grasp that. Rick, which one?
Well, I was thinking about the covenant of circumcision with Abraham. Yeah. And there seemed to be some indicator that Moses had not practiced that because of that scene with Zipporah.
So these promises are dusty. They've got a thick layer of dust on them. Because what realistically has been going on? Nothing. Except multiplying in numbers. That was being fulfilled.
No moral
guidance except what would have been handed down. Okay? Exactly. So, he communicates. God communicates to Moses what the Israelites had wondered. I've seen what you've been going through, and I'm going to act. Does God know what we're facing, and he's ever going to do anything about it? And he is. He's going to send Moses. And when Moses asks, who sends me? He says, I am. Okay, let's talk a little bit about that. This is, if you take the Hebrew consonants, this is the Y, what we would say YHWH, which is pronounced Yahweh, which is translated in our English Bibles either as Jehovah or Lord, depending on your translation. Now, the word for God up to this point had been the word Elohim, which means God. It's how it's translated in every translation. Elohim had been the word for God. Yahweh is used one obscure time in the book of Genesis, but here it is. And it's found here, and it's found faithfully through the rest of the Old Testament along with Elohim. Who is he? He is God, the Lord. He is God, Jehovah. He is God, he is Yahweh. That's who he is. And you have to understand, I had a Jewish colleague and friend for years, and he was not your average Jewish modern person. He really knew his Old Testament. He was an Orthodox Jew. He was very, knew his Old Testament. We had a lot of Old Testament discussions. He never used the word Jehovah or Yahweh or Lord to me. He always would say God. It is such a holy word, they hardly use it. Modern Jews, Orthodox Jews, Reformed Jews, and conservative Jews, it does not so much. But this becomes their name for God. And it's so holy that their usage of it is special, even to this day. Probably not so much in biblical times, but that just shows you the sacredness of the term. Now, what does it mean? I am is the literal translation here. It means self-existent. I think we've talked about that before. I am means I am because I am. I am because my mom and my dad had me. I'm not self-existent. I happen because I'm the product of human reproduction. And I had a beginning. I didn't exist before January 9th, 19-something. I didn't exist before that date. So that's so with you and every other human being. We have a starting point, and we're a product of human reproduction. Adam and Eve were not, but they did have a starting point. Yahweh is Yahweh. He had no starting point, and no one started him. He's self-existent, self-starting. That's who he is. This is at the heart of who God is, okay? In this name is more like a personal name. Who is God? He is the Lord. And we tend to see those as the same thing. Who is God? His name is Yahweh. His name is the Lord. His name is Jehovah. So we understand in the book of Genesis that God is personal. He speaks to Adam and Eve. He speaks to Abraham. He speaks to Noah. We know he's personal. But the God of the book of Genesis is a mighty force. And Elohim is sort of an idea that you see in a lot of cultures. And a lot of cultures think of God as a force, not a person. And it's like Native Americans, God was a spirit that was in the trees and the water and the rocks and the clouds and things such as that. Even some other religions, even today, and I would even say this, modern contemporary Americans who are not shaped in their thinking by biblical teachings, most people believe, if you say you believe there's a God, a lot of people say yes. But then when they begin to define it, it's not so much a personal God. It's more like the Force in Star Wars. It's a non-personal force energy for good. May the Force be with you, not God be with you. Have you heard so many things about Star Wars, they're just lifted right out of the Bible and then redressed. Same thing with the Lord of the Rings, same thing with every great saga. The story is the story, no matter how you take it and dress it up. Okay? And the Force be with you, it's like us saying, God be with you. So that's a very modern way of thinking, which is a very old way of thinking. A lot of religions through times have thought that way. Well, the word Yahweh here has the connotation of a personality. It's a name. Okay, you don't look at a tree and say, oh, that's Vincent, my tree. Okay, you don't do that. Even, you know, moving things like, you know, dogs and cats or horses, we give them names. But names are personal, right? And so this is God's name, Yahweh. Of course, God is a God who's a personal God who communicates and moves and is a being and all those kinds of things. But there you go. See, more revelation. He's having to introduce himself to Moses and these people. We've heard of you from our ancestors over the last 400 years. You've really not been communicating for 400 years or a little less than that. Oh, this is who you are. So there you go. There's the introduction. And I want you to see also, let me go ahead and look at the, keep going with this. I don't have it up my points. But the next thing that happens is Moses, who's given this task to go back and lead the Israelites out, how does Moses respond to it, this calling of God, from God? He's hesitant. He's very hesitant.
Not your man.
I'm not your man. Why does that make sense? Why would Moses be saying all this?
He failed.
I tried it once. It didn't work. What's he been doing for 40 years? What did Moses smell like? That's a weird question. What did he smell like? What did he smell like?
Sheep.
He smelled like sheep. You know, where you work and what you're around, you pick up the odor. You work in a factory, you have a certain smell in your clothing, cut meat. Okay, you work in a shop, there's a certain smell in the shop. Okay, you're around animals all the time, you smell like an animal. He smelled like sheep. What qualification does he have? And he's a wanted man. He was a wanted man in Egypt. He's 80 years old. He's just not the man at all. But no, he is the man. If Moses is this rip-roaring, strapping, exact person to do this job, and he's got all the credentials, and he's got all the training, he's got all the certifications, he's blah 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 certified, he's HEE certified, Hebrew Egyptian Exodus certified, or whatever he's got, who gets the glory? So there you go. It's like God coming to earth and going around and having this work for 3 years, and he picks some fishermen to do it with, and a political zealot and a tax collector. And I mean, it's just like an apostle kind of selection, isn't it? He doesn't pick. There was not one rabbi among the apostles. Not one trained rabbi among the apostles, the 12. And the only trained rabbi that became an apostle was one who had become so broken because he was so wicked and evil that God says, since now your wickedness is proven and you're completely against me, now I'm going to pick you to be my apostle. Anyway, well, I've really gotten off on the Paul for Moses. Sorry, but you get the connection how God works. Moses wasn't qualified when he was 40 as far as God's qualifications. Now he is. Well, the plagues are the key events in the early chapters of the book of Exodus. Let's name some, brainstorm them. Plagues related to what?
The blood, the water turning blood.
Water turning the blood.
Frogs
everywhere.
Locusts
everywhere. And locusts do what?
Destroy.
They eat up vegetation.
The gnats.
Gnats. G-N-A-T-S.
Darkness,
no light.
Boils
on the skins, animals.
Hail,
storms, lightning, and hail, which also destroyed what? Crops and animals. What else?
Dust.
The storm, the gnats were like dust, yeah. Then the last one, the firstborn dead, and then there was the death of the cattle, the livestock, okay? So there you go. They're just, look how inclusive they are. Why? Why the plagues? They were varied and they were devastating. They disrupted the economic activity. They plagued the health of the Egyptians. They plagued the landscape, the animals, the vegetation, and then even the psychological element. The darkness, the gnats, the frogs had a psychological element. Yes, Andrew.
It also went against the entire panoply of the Egyptian gods.
That's right. We're going to head there. Excellent. All right, let's go ahead and look at that. Okay. Good key there. Yes, that's what we're going to look at. Look with me at these passages. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. Zachary, will you read that? And then have another one here. Daryl, will you have Exodus 18, 10 through 11 ready there for us? So Exodus 12, 12. Regarding these plagues, here's what I want you to see. They are not random. They're not shotgun blasts. They're very purposeful. So look at these statements, Exodus 12, 12.
For I will pass through the land of Egypt at night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord.
All right, thank you. And in Exodus 18, which is later, but a reflection on what had happened in Egypt.
So Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people.
All right, thank you. This is Moses' father-in-law who meets them with the wife and the kids after they come out of the danger of Egyptian bondage. And at the Passover, the last plague, they're reflecting back on this. And here Jethro is, God has proven himself to be powerful over the gods. So yeah, this is in reference to the idea that the Egyptians, very religious people, by the way, very religious, and they had a plethora of God. And these are not random strikes. Actually, these show God's true power over all the forces that Egypt thought were actually over them, but were not. Okay? Three really stand out when you look at, I mean, they all do, but the Nile River, if you looked at the video on Egypt and the Fertile Crescent, you want to talk about that. The Nile was the lifeblood, was the lifeblood of Egypt. It created a fertile agricultural area. It was a highway, a roadway, so to speak. It made Egypt in every way. They believed there was a God force in the Nile River. They had ceremonies where they honored the Nile River. The Nile turns to blood. The Nile bleeds out. What happens to a living being when they die? If you cut them and they bleed out, the life goes out of them. It flows out. So it's represents. There's that psychological shock. There was a practical shock to these plagues. There was a psychological shock to these plagues. And so it struck at, and even though water, other kinds of water turned to blood too, but it started with the Nile because that was the source. There was the bull Aspis. Aspis was a god of the Egyptians represented by a bull. And instead of just having a statue of a bull, they actually had a bull. And so they would find, and there was a ceremony the priests went through to, you know, hocus pocus, whatever, to pick out the bull that was the right one. But they would pick out the most healthy, big, strong, intimidating, beautiful bull they could find, basically. So it's like you go to the best livestock show in the world and you find the, I mean, and you know, when you get to the top of some animal, whether it's a dog or a bull or something like that, they're just impressive, aren't they? Or a horse, you know, and the bull's got muscles. You ever seen a big bull? The muscles are just popping out. It's like, you know, a guy at a, you know, bodybuilding contest or something. I mean, they're just, and so they would have this bull and he would be the bull. He would be Aspis. And he lived in luxury. And these priests, their job was just to care for Aspis, the bull. He would get this food, and he would have a soft bed, and he was worshipped. And then after he would get older, a little sick, they would replace him, okay? They would believe that the life of Aspis went to the new bull when they had the ceremony. They walk in one day, and he's lying there dead because of the plague of the livestock. They go in one day, and Aspis is killed over dead. And put that with everything else that's going on. And then, of course, the firstborn, which had this incredible effect of man and beast, firstborn in the house, all died in Egypt. And then including Pharaoh's firstborn male child. Who would have been what? In the future.
Heir
to the throne. He'd been Pharaoh. Pharaoh was also worshipped as a god. That's an Eastern thing. You see, a lot of kings worship as gods in the East, and it made its way into the Roman Empire, too. So, wow. I mean, this devastated their whole paradigm of how the universe worked. Who is God? What is God? Where is God? And who were God's people? Because that's where we go next, okay? Look at these two. Olivia, will you read Exodus 7, 4, and 5? And then Gary, can you read for us Exodus 10, 1 to 2? So we're not just looking at the events, but also how the events are interpreted and explained to us. Exodus 7, 4, 5.
The Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them.
So this is Moses and Aaron at the beginning being sent to Pharaoh, and God explains to Moses and Aaron why this is happening. God's going to demonstrate who he is. Why? What does this text say? For what purpose?
They will know who he is.
Who?
God.
Yeah, who will know? Yeah, the Egyptians. Yeah, Pharaoh will know. Exodus 10, 1 and 2.
Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.
And thank you. That I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh. This is who I am. It's like walking up and saying, hi, I'm Rick. Hi, I'm Ray. Hi, I'm Becca. He walks up to the Egyptians and says, I'm Jehovah. Here. Here's what I'm like. In this text, though, these deeds associated with the Exodus, the plagues, are done for what reason, according to this reading that Gary just did?
To show a mockery of the Egyptian gods.
Definitely will do that. What does verse 2 say? 2. Before the text emphasizes so the Egyptians will know who God is.
So you may know.
So that the Israelites, and who? What Israelites? According to verse 2.
Right.
The perpetual generations to come. Exactly. So the Israelites as a people into the future will know. I'm sure somebody's counted it. How many times after the book of Exodus, the events of Exodus are referenced in the Bible? It would be innumerable. I mean, it's just over and over and over. You see it in the Psalms, you see it in the prophets, you see it in the New Testament. I mean, this was the event that just, it's a cornerstone event that casts this huge shadow from here on out. And we'll see some reasons why in particular. Well, even though the plagues start, Pharaoh is not cooperative. The command that Pharaoh was given from God through Moses and Aaron was, let my people go. God says to let his people go. But Pharaoh vacillates. The first Pharaoh just says no and actually makes things harder for the Israelites. So getting them out of bondage, he makes their bondage heavier. But then what does Pharaoh begin to do? That's why I've got vacillations. What does Pharaoh do plague after plague?
Okay. I give.
Stop the plague. And then when the plague's over, he won't let him go. And he even goes as far as to say, stop the plague, I'll let you go. But he doesn't let him go. And he vacillates. This is a fascinating aspect. My Jewish friend, by the way, recommended a book to me by a Jewish rabbi called The Exodus I Almost Passed Over. And it's a commentary for Jews on the book of Exodus. I've got it in my library. I've been reading a little bit of it again. Excellent book in many ways. Okay, a lot of it I can't get. But one of his big points is this about Pharaoh, and I'm like, you know, wow, it just really made me think about it. And that is, you think, how God could have handled this? Moses could have gone in and say, Pharaoh, we're out of here, we're gone. And the Israelites could have just walked out, right? And as the Egyptians try to stop them, God could have fixed the Egyptians. He could have zapped them. Because look what he does to the Red Sea. The Israelites could have just walked out. But the way this process is going to work is before the Israelites go, what must Pharaoh do? Again, I've got to give this to Rabbi Forsham, this point, because I had not thought of this point before. Before the Israelites go, what must happen? And it goes on and on and on until it happens.
Pharaoh has to acknowledge.
Pharaoh has to say, I'll let you go. Pharaoh has to give permission for them to go before they go. He has to acquiesce. He has to give in. The ruler has to submit. The ruler has to give an order that he didn't want to give. Think about how God could have handled it. They could have just left. And they could have had God's protection, right? Because he gives it to them later. But the way this thing, and that's why this tension, plague after plague, is about what Pharaoh's going to do. Now, I won't let you go. Okay, another plague. Oh, okay, stop the plague. All right? But I'm not going to let you go. All right, another plague. Okay, I'll let you go. And he doesn't let him go. He hits him with another plague. Pharaoh is just worn down, isn't he, eventually? Until he loses his firstborn son. You talk about breaking someone. God has to break Pharaoh down. And that's why you have this thing about Pharaoh hardened his heart. And other texts say the Lord hardened his heart. So it was God's approach to so arrange matters and carry out events so that when the Hebrews left, Pharaoh had to order it to be done. And that's just, it's a fascinating aspect of this. And it shows God's power over this king. And it shows that the king had to be submissive to do what God wanted him to do. And he had to order what God wanted him to do by his own authority, even though he was not doing what he wanted to do out of his own authority. So that's what you call God, really. God just doesn't squash Pharaoh with some kind of, you know, massive force of power. God breaks down his will. And he has to submit by his own choice. Pharaoh has to choose to let the people go. And we all believe in human choice. The Bible teaches human choice. Pharaoh shows it here. But ultimately, either through our initial cooperation or something in the end, initially, all of us have to submit our will to God. Yeah, Andrew and Ken and Rick.
Fast forward 400 years when the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant in battle. And when God strikes the seas, they get together, and it's like, let's not do what the Egyptians did and be stubborn, send it back. So even they remember.
Yeah, they did.
They even remember.
They got it from the plague.
God reintroduced himself to the Israelites, but he introduced himself to the Egyptians because he cared about Egyptians too.
Yeah. Look at this universal quality about God. In the midst of creating this unique people for him, he's revealing himself universally, isn't he? Excellent. Rick?
Well, and toward the end, everyone around Pharaoh is recognizing that God's in control. And they say, it's time. Just why do you keep doing this?
His ministers are saying, let him go, let him go, let him go.
That's kind of what I was going to say. Chapter 10, verse 7 is where it says that. You know, they talk about how the land's already destroyed. What are you doing? Let it go. But it's Pharaoh that's hanging on, like you said.
Yeah, out of his fight and grudge and stubbornness until it's broken. The stubbornness is shattered. And then shattered one more time right at the Red Sea. But anyway, the last plague and the Passover, interesting. The last plague does it. God said it's going to do it. They'll let you go after this. You know, it's the death of the firstborn. In conjunction with the death of the firstborn, the Passover feast is instilled into these Hebrews. They celebrate it that night, taking the lamb, spreading the blood around the door, and the killing angel passes over them. And then annually, they are to remember this event, the event that they were, you know, left Egypt. So they have this deliverance initially out of Egypt. They're gone for a while. Okay, it could be a matter of weeks or even a couple months. And then Pharaoh chases after them, and they're delivered at the Red Sea. So the waters part, Israelites walk through on dry land, Pharaoh's army rushes in, the chariots break down, and the walls of water collapse on them and Pharaoh's army. The last really strength the Pharaoh has, his army, because his economy's devastated, his land is devastated, his people are crippled psychologically, emotionally, religiously, everything else. The only you know, last might Pharaoh has is this army. And by the way, he's got a chariot army, which means he's got Tomahawk missiles, he's got tanks, he's got jet fighters, he's got the latest, best stuff. It's all he's got left.
And Israel's taken all the riches, too.
And they walked out with the gold. There you go, thank you. I mean, you just start listening to things that happens to Egypt, and it's just devastating. And so this is where we get into this tone thing of the narrative. What's happening in Exodus 1 through, 16, 17, it goes from utter helplessness, as the Hebrews start off in just desperation, crying out to God in Exodus 2, to complete vindication and victory. It's like the statement in Exodus 12:51, and that night they left. It's just like, all of a sudden, okay, now we're not slaves, we're gone. Like that. After 400 years, now we're not, and they walk out. And there's this shift, this power shift from the gods of Egypt to Jehovah. The gods of Egypt were powerless. There's a shift from Pharaoh's power to Moses, because Moses ends up being the person here that even the Egyptians fear. It's not Pharaoh. Hebrews no longer fear Pharaoh at the end of this, but the Egyptians are fearing Moses. In that the Egyptians are no longer the one in control and in the position of privilege and power and even wealth. When the Israelites walk out, they're actually a richer people than are the Egyptians, even monetarily. So it's just a mighty shift there. I want to hit this list here really quickly. And that is 2 Timothy 3. Paul said to Timothy, who had grown up reading stories like this, hearing stories like this on the scriptures, from the scriptures, he says, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, he says, the scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Salvation in Christ is all through the Old Testament. So when you look at the elements of salvation that are demonstrated here, there's bondage, like our bondage to sin. There's a deliverer that has to be lifted up and used, or a savior like Moses or Christ. There's a sacrifice of a lamb whose blood was applied for the Passover, Lamb of God. That blood had to be shed and applied. There's the death of a son that had to take place. Though the Israelites were spared, the Egyptians were not. There's God's grace and mercy to Israel. There's Israel. They have to obey what God says through Moses. They've got to trust him on this. There's judgment that comes on Egypt. Whenever God delivers, he's always judging. Whenever he's judging, he's always delivering. You see that all through the Bible. That's why the last day, the day of judgment, is a day of deliverance and a day of judgment. And there's deliverance there. There's a memorial that is put in place. Let's remember when we were saved by the blood of the Lamb. Let's remember when God delivered us, which is what we do every first day of the week in the Lord's Supper. And then there's this idea. It was not just deliverance, and this is where this comes back to what we're focusing this year on this year as a congregation. Ultimately, what this all would produce was the people of God. So look at these statements, like Exodus 6, verse 6 and 7. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, this is early on when Moses is sent, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. There are many that we could throw up, but here's one, Titus 2, verse 11, to Christians. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our deliverance from the bondage of sin. Who gave himself for us, that's the Passover lamb, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, that's the bondage, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Thank you.